Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 11. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Last week we began a bit of a series on the Ten Commandments, and this week we have before us the first roughly half of these commandments. But before we start into them today, I wanted to back up just a little bit to repeat something that we learned last week, but something that's crucial to everything that's going to come after it, and so it bears repeating. We started at Exodus 20, chapter 3, but it begins this way. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And God spoke all these words, it says, and the first word is this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And according to the Jewish reckoning of the way the Ten Commandments are broken up, I think I said last week, people break up the Ten differently, so nothing is simple in biblical studies. But the way the Jewish people reckon this is that actually the first commandment is this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And if that sounds strange to you, it's because the Jewish people think of these less in terms of commandments than as of words. This is the first word that God spoke. And this is the word, remember. Remember, God says, who I am. I am the Lord your God. Remember. Remember what I have done for you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember. Remember who you are. You are my people. I have done all of this for you. And it is only when he has made that point, it is only when God had spoken that word, that he sets out all of the other words or the other commandments. God does not give us this table of the law so that we might gain God's love. It is not given in order to earn God's favor. These words are spoken to a people who are already loved. They're spoken to a people who are already free. These commandments are, as one writer puts it, the response of a grateful people to their loving God. Now, the other thing I mentioned last week is that we're going to look a little bit at one of my classmates has done her dissertation on why do we need the Old Testament? And so she gives a bunch of tools for helping make sense of the Old Testament. So this brings us to the second of her tools that we're going to look at. This is this, understanding the larger story is the second tool. So I wonder if you've ever picked up the second book or even later book in a series, or if you ever went to see a movie and discovered that there were other movies that had come before it, and it's you're in a different point in the series than the starting point. I picked up a book once that I really enjoyed, but it kept referring back to events that had happened in the lives of characters before this book happened. And I was so engaged in the story, I wanted to understand it more completely. I had to go back and read all the stories that came before it in order to understand the events and the choices that the characters were making in that first book that I picked up. this something similar happens in our Bible. There is an overarching story that the Bible tells. In fact, learning to read the Bible as it is a story is something that many biblical scholars say is essential for understanding the Bible. For instance, one scholar writes, "I invite you to read the Bible not for bits and pieces of dry information, but as the story of God's embrace of the world told in poetic images and types." Another scholar says, "The biblical gospel is not a collection of timeless statements, such as God is love. It is a narrative about things God has done." And according to my professor, Scott McKnight, God asks us to read the Bible as the unfolding story of God's ways to his people for daily living. And until we learn to read the Bible as a story, we will not know how to get anything out of the Bible for daily living. So the Bible is a story, and in order to best understand any one part of the Bible, it's important to understand where it is that it fits into the overarching story. We ask, why is what is happening here important? Is it based on something that's come before it, or is it leading to something that will be important later? Understanding God's overarching narrative through the Bible is important to understanding each biblical story on its own. Now, that overarching story has been told and summarized by many people in many ways, and the trick is to be as inclusive as possible to all the parts of the narrative. The major narratives of the Bible, according to my classmate, include a revelation of who God is, a revelation of who people are, a revelation of how God interacts with people, and how it is that God is working to establish his kingdom here on earth, which is something we pray, for instance, every Sunday morning when we pray the Lord's Prayer. My professor summarized the story of the Bible in this way. The first part is that people are created in the image of God. The second part is that image of God in each person was cracked through sin. And then the Bible tells the story, thirdly, of a covenant community. And this part of the story encompasses almost all of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 to the end of Micah, which is about, or sorry, it is Micah, Malachi? I should know this. Which is about 1,033 pages of the biblical story. And after the covenanted community, the narrative of the Bible turns fourthly to Jesus as the perfect icon, the perfect reflection of God's image. And finally, fifthly, it moves to consummation in the book of Revelation, where God's will finally comes here on earth, and we will be one with God and with one another, in which the sin which cracked the image of God in each one of us is destroyed. So that's about as good a summary, I think, of the overarching story of the Bible that you will find. So when we read the Old Testament or the New Testament or any part of the Bible, we're greatly helped by learning where we are in the story. And so with our scripture reading today, with the people at the foot of Mount Sinai about to receive the Ten Commandments, this is where we are in the story. This is the place, the third part that my professor describes, when God forms a covenanted community. In this section of the story, as Scott says, God forms a covenanted community, a community in which the people are going to find oneness with God, with self, and with others, and with the world. And this community focuses on oneness with others, and it's going to shape the rest of the Bible. So as they stand there at the base of Mount Sinai, God is creating a community that is to find oneness with God, and with others, and with the world. And that's about as important to understanding the Ten Commandments as anything we can learn about the individual commandments themselves. God is creating a community out of people that he has rescued from slavery. And when God gives them the Ten Commandments, the people are learning the response of a grateful people to their loving God. God is writing a new story on their hearts, his story, when he brings them out of slavery and makes them into God's own community. And it's a story that's vastly different than the one that's been written in their hearts from the previous 400 years or so. As one writer puts it, Pharaoh seems to know what it takes to keep a people down. In response to Moses' organizing, he tells his overseers, "Let heavier work be laid on the Israelites, and then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words." It's from Exodus 5. And it works. Next time Moses goes to speak to his people, they cannot listen to him because of their broken spirit. They cannot bear to imagine God's promise because they are simply out of breath. And this is the core of Israel's predicament while they're in slavery. They cannot be free enough to hear God's spirit, to hear God speak of God's new vision. And they cannot speak or hear while they're out of breath. God must act so dramatically, so decisively, that Egypt will drive God's people out into the wilderness. Then, in the wilderness, God sets to work molding a people who are truly free from slavery and able to undertake the responsibilities of life in community with God and with one another. The journey through the wilderness and towards Sinai is the process of God's persistent effort to interrupt the habits of slavery. Another writer says that Sinai is the place to which God has been leading all along, and not just in the escape from Egypt. The whole journey from creation forward has been leading to this place. It is at Sinai that God shows the Israelites the world in which they're meant to live and calls them to live in it. It's as if God is saying, "This is what you were made for. You were not made to be afraid, to hunger or thirst, to be lost. You were made to live in this community of justice, in right relationship with your God. Stay true to these commandments, and this is where you will remain." So when we pay attention to that overarching story, the technical term is a meta-narrative, when we pay attention to this story that the Bible is telling, we can see that at this time and in this place, the journey that this people is being led on was the journey that they were made for. These people were not made to be in slavery. They were made for freedom. And the Ten Commandments, as much as we struggle to believe this, are actually about freedom rather than restriction. The Ten Commandments are about having the habits that are not habits of slavery, but about freedom. They were what the people were made for. And the first word of freedom is this: "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, said in the negative as it is, it sounds a little ominous and foreboding. You shall have no other gods before me. However, as one writer puts it, far from being the demand of fidelity on the part of a jealous and insecure deity, this first commandment lays the foundation for the freedom that God desires for humanity. That is the freedom to live out their lives as people formed in God's image. This is the critical reorientation required to recover from their state of enslavement. It frees the people to regard only the authority of God as absolute. Remember that this second word, "You shall have no other gods before me," comes after the first word, "I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You were not made for slavery, says God. Instead, you were made for this, loving the God who has brought you to this place. We can state this commandment positively, as they do in Deuteronomy 6:5, and as Jesus later says, stated positively, this command is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Who do we love in this way? Only the one who led us out of slavery, only the God who is for us, only the God who loves us. No other deity will do. And honestly, if we had a God and have a God who loves us in this decisive way, then why do we want another one? As we said last week, the people of Israel never got over what God did for them when he took them out of slavery in Egypt. And so it is that we, as the people of God and followers of Jesus, should never get over what God did for us by sending his Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. One writer says this: "Because the Lord alone is the giver of every good gift, we're free from the need for other gods. We're free to rest in God's provision for everything. You were not made for slavery. You were made to love God, the God who loves you. Not the God who will love you if you do everything right and check all the right boxes and never stray from the right path, but the God who does love you so much that he takes you out of slavery, so much that he sent his one and only Son. And God did this, we read in Scripture, while we were still far off. God did this while we were yet sinners. God did this. And so we as a grateful people respond in love and gratefulness. You were not made for slavery or for death or for sin. You were made to love the God who loves you and gave himself up for you. Excuse me. So that's the first word of freedom. And entwined with this is the next statement. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So sometimes that word is combined with the one above to make one commandment, because you always end up with 10 no matter how you count them. But here we have another important image about freedom. That particular commandment seems to be driving at the making of graven images, statues, or other things that you might direct your worship to, such as the people of Israel end up doing when they make the golden calf. But the idea of an idol is wider and fuller than just a statue or a painting that you might worship. It can include anything. Anything, whether that's a person, place, or thing that you put before God in your affections. One writer says, the commandments save us from false covenants and idols that promise so much but deliver so little. And another points out that these other gods could also lift up the long-standing gods who have long been worshipped among us, such as money, property, fame, or power. The list is long. The list is long indeed, and we would do well to take an inventory every once in a while of how we were doing in this area. Is there something that I am constantly putting ahead of God in my life, in my loyalty, in my affection? Once again, when we remember what God has done for us, when we remember where we have walked with our God through paths of love and faithfulness, when we remember who we are, the loved and treasured possession of God, what or who could replace God? What or who should come before God? What or who do we trust above God? You were made to love the Lord your God who loved you first. You shall have no other gods before me. The next word of freedom is this. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. Now again, this is stated negatively, and for good reason, because naming at this time and this place was power. This is what one writer says, to bestow a name, or to use a name, or to know a name, is an expression of control. When Adam and Eve named the animals in Genesis, it expressed their dominion over them. When the conquering nations subdue an enemy, they often change their names as a sign of their subjugation. For instance, in the book of Daniel, his name was changed to Belshazzar when he went to Babylon. Despite the casual confidence with which we speak or control, the dominion of the name of God is precisely something that no person can have, ever. The very thought is blasphemous. As an example from Scripture, when Jacob asked the divine messenger to tell him his name, the response is evasive. Why do you ask my name? And so Jewish people honor the mysterious, the inexpressible, and the inviolable name of God by not even pronouncing it. Instead, they substitute the word Adonai or Lord. Or sometimes you might hear an observant Jew refer to God as Hashem, the name. So the third commandment about the name of God warns us not only about our casual presumptions. It reminds us of the limits of our language when we speak about our holy other God. Now, we do state this commandment negatively, but it is possible to think of this commandment positively as well. God has graciously given us God's name. He revealed it to Moses, and it was revered by the Jewish people. And God gives us God's name for a purpose, so that we might know something about the God who freed us. One writer says this, "The Lord has given us the divine name in order that we might call upon God for forgiveness, sing out in thanksgiving and praise, and cry out for deliverance and healing." Eugene Peterson's message says, "No using the name of the Lord your God in curses or silly banter." Another translation puts it even more starkly, "Do not use my name for evil purposes." This week I read in horror about some of the things that have been done using God's name, attaching the precious name of God to horrific events in our history. I read an article from Ireland about the persecution and abuse of unwed mothers and their children. And then I was reading a story from our own country about the use of God's name to justify the horror that was the residential school system. We need to be deadly careful not to use or attach the name of God to evil purposes, even when they feel like our own pet projects. We are not made for that. We are made for this, being able to call on God's name when we need it, being able to say thank you to God when we receive something. We've been given that privilege as an image bearer of God and as followers of Jesus Christ. As one writer says, the life of faith consists of learning to use God's name properly. The next word of freedom is about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And this is a rich commandment. It's far richer than just taking a nap on Sunday afternoon. It's the very center of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And so it is near to the heart of what God is trying to teach us. This commandment is given to show the people of Israel, who had been slaves so long that they didn't know anything else, that they were not made for slavery, but they were made for freedom. As one writer says it, God institutes a day of rest when giving the instructions about gathering manna. Never again will Israel become so breathless in their work that the spirit of new life cannot blow among them. The people, God's people, are free to rest because they're free from slavery. One of the best things I ever read about the discipline of taking Sabbath time is this. When we take a Sabbath rest, we trust God for all the work that we're not doing. God is good, and God is faithful, and God has shown love to us. And so when we rest regularly, we demonstrate that we trust God, and that God will provide for us as we rest. Now, it's often been said that the commandments fall into two categories, which were summarized by Jesus' greatest commandment: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, we've been focusing on this week on those first part of the commandments. It's often called the vertical table because they deal with our relationship with God. But in the Sabbath commandment, this neat division actually breaks down. Because when the people are given the instruction to rest, it's not just an instruction for those who can afford it, the wealthy, the landowners, those who are at the top. The Sabbath command is also the very first fair labor law. And so while it is a day to rest, yes, in order to honor God, it's also a day to rest in order to benefit your neighbor. The commandment goes like this: on the Sabbath you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. So not only are the people at the top supposed to rest, but everyone else is too: children, slaves. Not even animals or foreigners are supposed to work. It's a day of rest for everyone. Now here in Exodus we read that this is because the Lord the God rested on the seventh day. But when the commandments are repeated, as they are in Deuteronomy 5, here is the reasoning attached to taking a Sabbath rest. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God has brought you out of there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. When we keep the Sabbath, we remember that we were not made for the rat race. We're not made to forever be on the treadmill. We're not made to work our fingers to the bone or ourselves into an early grave. We were made instead for reasonable work, but also reasonable rest. In Psalm 127, the psalmist says, "In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for God grants sleep to those he loves." I remember disliking that verse very much when I was a new mother because I didn't feel like God granted me all that much sleep, but it makes the same point that we're trying to make here. God loves us, and therefore God gives us rest if we will take it. Or perhaps more according to this commandment, God gives us rest and we should take it. And we should take it both because we love God and because we love the people around us, and we don't want them to work themselves into an early grave either. This was the alternative division to which the people of Israel experienced when they were in Egypt. And in fact, it's an alternative vision to the society that we live in as well. Says one writer, the command establishing the Sabbath is deeply political. The assumption behind the law is that Sabbath rest is written into the rhythm of creation itself. That is to say, the law is not the imposition of a moral vision, but a liberation into humanity for all living things. The point is to honor human limits instead of sacrificing them to the never-ceasing demands of productivity. One could argue that honoring Sabbath poses a challenge to the heart of capitalism. The Sabbath law challenges our visions of ever producing more and more. It challenges our culture of busyness and materialism. You were not made for that, God says. We were made to work, yes, and to be productive, but we were also made to rest and to allow other people around us to rest as well. And when we do so, we honor both God and our neighbor and allow our neighbor to live her best life now. Now, it's been said often that in order to preach the commandments properly, we should probably give each one of them their own dedicated sermon. And we aren't doing that. And so we've really only scratched the surface here. There is more that could be said about each one of these God-given words of freedom. But what we've said today is that we're made to worship our God who loves us above all else. We're made to call on God's name and to use that power responsibly. And we're made to work, yes, but we are also made to rest because God is faithful and because our neighbors deserve a rest too. And all of these commands, all of these words were spoken to a people who were well loved by their God. That's why they were to do these things, not to earn God's love, not to earn their freedom, but because they are free, because they are loved. And you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord this morning. And this table reminds us that we are well loved by God, by the God who sent his one and only Son. We are well loved by Jesus who poured out his life for us, giving us his body and his blood. Because we have been well loved, we go to the table of the Lord as grateful people. We go thankful for the ways in which God has loved us and gave himself up for us. How can we do any less than love him back? Would you bow with me in prayer as we go to the table of the Lord this morning? Lord our God, we want to thank you for the love that you constantly pour out on your people. We praise you and thank you for the love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of your kingdom, demonstrating its power in the lifting of the downtrodden, the healing of the sick and the loving of the loveless. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross, for the redemption of the world, and that you raised him to life again as a foretaste of the glory that we all share. We thank you for this bread and this cup, which are symbols of the world and signs of your transforming love. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may be renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and formed into his body. These things we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God the Father, who does not despise the broken spirit, give you a contrite heart. May Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, heal you by his wounds. May the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, speak to you words of pardon and peace. And may the blessing of God, the three in one, be with you today and all days. Amen. Go in peace.